I invite all of you to make your way to Hebrews, no secret by now, throughout the service. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first four verses as we make our way through this. You know, there are a number of voices out there in society telling us what to do, especially with the onset of the so-called social media, telling us what to say, telling us what to think. Tune in. Information at our fingertips. News when you need to know it. Real-time action. Live feeds coming at us, coming at us, coming at us. Who do we listen to? Who do we know in the midst of all of this? And who do we trust, believing that what they're saying is what we need to hear? Who do we listen to? Makes me think of the words that were just sung during the offertory. I love when God weaves themes together, because this song, The Final Word, written by Michael Card, it's not a song that's been sung since I've been here over the past 8 months, and I didn't ask the worship team to put it in there. I was pleasantly surprised when I saw Thursday or Friday, whenever it was, that they were singing it, because I had already woven the lyrics into the sermon because of the message that it teaches. Who do we listen to? Listen to the first few stanzas of the song again. You and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. Boy, isn't that true. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation. And then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. Who do we listen to amidst the myriad pundits out there that say, I have the truth. I have the news that you need. I want to speak into your life. Who do we listen to? It's really the question that we're going to be seeking to answer over the course of the winter and spring as we take up our new study on the book of Hebrews. And of course, we come to chapter 1, and we'll look at the first four verses, as I said. And so I'm going to ask the question again and let Hebrews 1 begin to answer the question, who do we listen to? We listen to God, because in his word, he teaches us that a better messenger, a better newscaster, if you will, a better messenger with better authority has now spoken to us a better word of better news. God has spoken, therefore we listen to him. This messenger is Jesus, and he comes to us with the full authority of the Father. He comes to us as one who has been raised up from the dead. Therefore, he carries the authority, and he alone is the better messenger with better authority who speaks to us a better word of better news. Therefore, listen up, because God has something to say to us. We're looking at Hebrews. It's a wonderful book. I know that you tried to make your way through it a few years ago, and it could take years to get through Hebrews. We're going to try to tackle it in the course of a semester, if you will. What is Hebrews all about? It is so rich in theology. It is a book in which God takes the various threads of the story that he's been writing since eternity, but really since the Garden of Eden. And he's taking all of these threads and he starts to tie them together into a beautiful bow, saying, look, these weren't random, separate stories. Everything had a purpose in Scripture. And so all of the symbolism and imagery and historical events, etc., in the Old Covenant, all of a sudden God brings them together and says, look at this beautiful picture that I've been painting all along. And that's what Hebrews is all about, bringing all of those themes together. In particular, promises of the Old Testament, promises of the coming Messiah, promises of his work, promises of redemption. We're not sure who the author of Hebrews is. It's one of the great mysteries. There's a lot of speculation out there and has been really since the early church right on through. And you'll pick up five different good commentaries throughout history and you'll probably see three or four different opinions as to who wrote Hebrews. At first glance, the strongest indication that maybe it was Paul himself. And there is a lot of theology that is called Pauline theology. But there are enough hints within Hebrews itself that make you believe that it really wasn't Paul. For example, at one point, the author talks about having received the gospel from the apostles. Paul is very clear in his letters that he received the gospel from no man, but he received it directly from Jesus Christ himself. And so in one sense, it rules Paul out. But the author was very familiar with Paul's writings. Maybe it was Luke, maybe it was Matthew, maybe it was Mark. Maybe, because there are themes from the what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, themes of the suffering of Christ that are woven throughout Hebrews, but there are enough indications it wasn't one of those three. Maybe it was John. John has this lofty theology of the Word of God. Jesus is the divine Word, and that certainly comes across in the book of Hebrews. But again, there are some indications it wasn't John. So really, we can rule a bunch of people out, and we can't make a conclusive case for any one author except for the Holy Spirit. We certainly know that it was the Holy Spirit, and I wonder if God is keeping us in the dark on purpose so that we can say, well, whoever it was, it's not about them, it's about the Holy Spirit. And so God is speaking to us. We do know enough about the recipients. The original recipients were Jews. Jews who were scattered because of persecution. The readers are very, very familiar with the Old Testament language. Greeks and Romans wouldn't have been familiar with the sacrificial system. Hebrews is laced with all sorts of teachings from the Old Testament and the life of Israel. And so these were most likely Jews, probably Jews who were expelled from Rome in around AD 49 by the Emperor Claudius. Kicked them out. They were expelled from Rome and they were scattered throughout the empire. It's called the diaspora. And as they are scattered, all of a sudden, their central worship area down in Jerusalem starts to come under fire 20, 30 years later. Starts to come under fire, and Jerusalem is now sacked in AD 70. But before AD 70, persecution was on the rise. And those who called themselves Christians would have started to feel the fires of another emperor called Nero. Now we're in the mid-60s AD. And many of those Jews who are now no longer together because they're spread out, they're far away from their actual homeland in Jerusalem. All of the images of their temple system are taken away. All of the realities of their community are now spread apart. They're isolated. Nero is turning up the fire on these early Christians, and they're tempted to fall away. They don't see Jesus anymore because he is ascended into heaven. In the midst of their persecution, they're wondering why he doesn't reveal himself again. Why is he hidden in heaven? And so they are weak and doubting in their faith. Hebrews is written to remind them, you don't believe in fairy tales. What you believe is something very real. What you believe is the culmination of all that our fathers and ancestors hoped for. And so remain faithful. And so the message to us as we walk through Hebrews is, we don't believe in fairy tales. We believe in something that is grounded in space and time history. The arrival and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as impactful today as it was then. And Hebrews brings that right before us and says in the end, therefore, remain faithful. And so keep those things in mind as we approach the text this morning. And out of all of the themes that are thrust before us to keep us marching toward that heavenly city, God's celestial city, of all of the themes, the one that rings loudest is a better messenger with better authority has now come and spoken to us a better word of better news. But it's not like God never spoke before. It's not like God waited until the arrival of Jesus Christ, the better messenger, to speak to us. He spoke to his people in the past. And so my question is, how did God speak in days past? Well, we look at verse 1. Before the arrival of our Savior, God indeed did speak. He spoke news to his people. But the news was incomplete, if you will. It came in piecemeal fashion, and it was always pointing forward. Here's what I mean. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke. God is a God who speaks. From the very beginning of Genesis, we see God speaking. God opens his mouth, and words come out. And it's not random words. These are words that people need to hear, that the universe needs to hear. God is not a God that keeps people in darkness regarding his will. He speaks into the darkness, speaks into the chaos, and says, I am God, and I have something to say to you. And he certainly did that in the Old Covenant. God spoke. When? Often. He's a God who likes to speak often, at many times and in many ways, it says. How did he speak in times past? He spoke by the prophets. In what manner? Well, there we draw from the rest of the Old Testament. How did God speak to the prophets? God would speak to them through dreams. God would speak to the prophets through visions. God would sometimes have direct sayings to them. And as the prophet then receives from Yahweh, from the Lord, he goes out and then he says, thus says the Lord. God told me something. And now I have to tell you what he told me. Sometimes it's something pleasant. Oftentimes it was a message of, you are sinning and you need to repent. And the prophets weren't always popular as they were serving as the mouthpiece of God. So God would speak by his prophets many times in many ways. It's a good time to stop and give a quick course, if you will, on what's called hermeneutics. Anybody ever hear of that word before? Just raise your hand if you're familiar with that word. A hermeneutic. Your hermeneutic is the way you interpret anything. Not just the Bible, but anything. The way that you interpret the news as it comes to you on the television is called your hermeneutic. The way you interpret your culture is called your hermeneutic. The way you interpret the stock market. The way you interpret exit polls as they come in during an election. It's called your hermeneutic. And on any of these things, people are divided. Oh, I interpret it this way. Here's how I read the numbers. Here's how I read the news, etc. It's your hermeneutic. Do you interpret things literally? Do you take into consideration symbolism, metaphor, hyperbole, other figures of speech? Whatever you choose, it's called your hermeneutic. The Bible has a hermeneutic. The way you interpret the Bible is called your biblical hermeneutic. And there are certain rules, if you will, when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament. First and foremost, any book of the Bible, old and new, you have to interpret it according to the rules of its genre. Poetry is different than apocalyptic literature, which is different than historical narrative, etc., etc. But zooming out, the way you interpret the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament has something to do with promise fulfillment. There are promises made in the Old Testament. Very real promises set in space and time history. But they were down payments, if you will. They were promises. They pointed forward. Remember I said God spoke in forward-pointing fashion. And it wasn't until the fulfillment came that they understood the promise in its fullness. Another way of saying it is type, antitype. The types in Scripture, the down payments, the foreshadows. They needed their fulfillment. The fulfillment's called the antitype. All of it's called progressive revelation. That progressively, as time marched on, God revealed more and more and more about himself. He didn't take all of the details of Jesus Christ coming and dump it on Adam and Eve. He gave it to them through various prophecies. Those mountain peaks that we looked at throughout the course of Advent. So I'll give you an example of how this works, the Exodus event. It's a very real event. There's nothing allegorical about it at all. It's a very real event. God brought his people out of a very real place called Egypt, and these were real Israelites, and he put them in a real place called Palestine. But that story served a greater purpose. And the Old Testament picks up on the theme of the Exodus. So that real event in the Old Testament where God delivered real people from real evil and real slavery was meant to point forward to another time when God would once again deliver his people from a greater evil, sin, and greater slavery, fear and death, through a greater Moses, if you will, Jesus Christ. So think of type, antitype as we move forward. Think of those mountain peaks. God would often speak in various ways, and he would progressively reveal more and more of his will. But in the end, it was incomplete in the Old Testament because there was still more to come. Well, that was then. But now, God says, I've spoken everything I will ever speak. Here's the fulfillment of all of those promises. Here's the fulfillment of all of those types. Here's the antitype. It's my final word, and his name is Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us a better word, Jesus Christ himself. Verses 2 through 4. That's where God talks about how he spoke to us through his son. No more piecemeal fashion. He is here. The grand peak of all of those mountain peaks we looked at throughout Advent is here. And now the book of Hebrews says, let's walk up that mountain peak and let's look at all the angles and all the views that we can get from the top of that peak. We will see all the threads of the story of Scripture coming together. Indeed, one of the commentators says, God's word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. In Jesus, all of the promises of God meet with the answering yes that seals their fulfillment to his people. And it evokes from them an answering amen. And so when I say God's final word is Jesus, meaning all of the promises of salvation are wrapped up in Jesus. All of the promises of deliverance from sin are wrapped up in Jesus. All of the promises of the arrival of God's kingdom are wrapped up in Jesus. The just judgment of God is wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Those who understand Jesus by faith, who have received him, we have no choice but to say amen. Because God has spoken to us the final word. And out of all the noisy messages that come at us every single day, we say there's one message that we need to listen to in the end. And that message allows us to interpret all the other messages. That message is Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important to note that progressive revelation ended with Jesus. God progressed up to the point of Jesus, but he's not progressing past Jesus. In other words, there's no other word coming from him. Oh, we're still awaiting the fulfillment of the second coming, for example, but we're not awaiting any other teachers or prophets. Jesus is the final word of God. He is the grand peak. In these last days, verse 2, God has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, a loaded biblical phrase that talks about the last period of history before the return of Christ. Now, many Christians think that last days refers to the final few days before Jesus comes back. Scripture actually doesn't talk about those final few days, I'm convinced. It speaks about the final period before Christ comes back. And that final period, Peter makes clear in Acts chapter 2, began at Pentecost. And so right now, we are in the last days, even though by earthly standards, at least 2,000 years of last days have passed, and who knows how many more before Christ comes again. But even if he tarries another 3,000 years, we will still be in the last days because God measures history on a different timeline than we do. But here we are in the final stage of history, and God has spoken to us in his Son. So, before I go any further, I want to remind you, we are in the last days. He may delay 2,000 more years or 2,000 more days, but he only may delay 2,000 more seconds, if that. Meaning, this phrase, the last days, we are in it, is bad news for many. Because time is now running out. The final clock is ticking down. We think of New Year's and we count down and the ball drops. Well, that's a festive time. For many, the promise of Christ's return, if they don't know who Christ is, if you don't know who Christ is, that's not a festive time as the clock counts down. It's a time when repentance, the offer of repentance and forgiveness will be over when he comes back. And so the message from Hebrews to you is, repent, therefore, listen to God. But for others of us, it is good news that we are in the last days. Because God now, in the last days, has spoken to us and said, here's what salvation is all about. Don't remain in the darkness. And it's all about Jesus. God has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus speaks to us. And in that way, Jesus serves as the final prophet. Sorry, Muslims. You're wrong. Muhammad is no prophet. Allah is no God. Only God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is God. And the final prophet is more than a prophet. He is the Son of God himself. Jesus came and he serves as a prophet in that he speaks to us what God wants from us. So think of our society. So many messages. So many voices, so many words. Facebook status updates, got to see what somebody said. Tweets, twits, twats, twats, everything coming at us. We don't know what to believe anymore. One pastor says, every morning we awaken to a fresh deluge of information. And we've now reached the point where I've heard it said, an average weekday edition of the New York Times contains more information than Jonathan Edwards encountered in his entire lifetime. Whether that's true or not in the end, I don't know. That may be overly stated, but it does cause you to stop and think. And actually, I tend to believe it. That an average weekday, not even a week's worth, one day's worth of the New York Times, packed as it is with information, probably contains more information than the great theologian Jonathan Edwards would have had in his entire, at least adult, lifetime. That is stunning. What is going into our head? The reason that we feel so harried and hurried is because we have so many voices speaking to us. But we as Christians, we say, slow down, stop the press. We have the news that you need. We know the newscaster you should listen to. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. And the reason that we claim that audacious claim is because of some of the reasons pointed out in the rest of the text. Verse 2, God appointed Jesus the heir of all things. I think of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possession. The Son of God has inherited the entire universe. It's his possession. Some of us believe that the universe revolves around us. It doesn't. It revolves around Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should listen to him. Through him, through whom also he created the world. Not only has he inherited the universe, of course he has. He created the universe. And in fact, the word in some of your translations might be universe. Through whom he created the universe. But actually, the Greek word is the word ages, through whom he also created the ages. And the Greek word ages is a pregnant term, if you will. It carries many meanings. One of them means the material order. One of them means the invisible order, meaning all things visible, the universe, all things invisible, the demons and the angels, spiritual realities, as well as the successive periods of history. It's a word that says, you're looking at the sovereign creator, the one who ordains space and time, the one who ordains all events. He is that powerful. And then in verse 3, he is also the sustainer. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All things are created through him and for him, Colossians 1 says. So he is the creator. He is the sustainer. And think about how he created. Think about how he sustains. By speaking. He spoke one word from nothing in the beginning. There was nothing. He created from nothing. And he looked into the nothingness and he said, let there be. Let there be. Wham! And it came to pass. And so he looks at a dead sinner and he says, let there be life. And they come to life. This is the God who gives life. This is the God who creates. And according to verse 3, by that same word, he holds everything together. You and I, some of us can be very, very creative. I'm not a visual artist. I was a theatrical artist, so it's one type of art. I am amazed when I see visual artists. Absolutely amazed. I am amazed when I see Joyce Overoy doing these beautiful, beautiful windows. Amazed. I have no idea how you do that. I think, is that like Shrinky Dinks? I mean, what is this? That's how I create. That's how I create. But she gave me a tour, and she told me how she did it. And I thought, how do you even do that? It's amazing. That's called art. But as wonderful as she is, and as wonderful as I think I can be on stage, or you can be on stage, or you can be, or if you're a builder, you don't even have to be an artist. You can make art by making a home, or you can build a machine, whatever it is. Here's where we are all limited. We create out of that which is already made. We take existing materials and we make something out of it because we reflect God's image. He's the capital C creator. We are little c creators. But what you and I cannot do is look into the nothingness, speak, and then boom, there's a house or a great masterpiece. We struggle at it. We erase. We throw the paper away. We get mad. We go through all of those things. God speaks. So, when I look at how limited I am, and I look at how powerful he is, I can't help but say, I need to listen to him. He is the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Radiance, exact imprint. Words that the author is using to say in no uncertain terms. He is not a personification of a divine attribute, but rather, he is God himself. That's what these words mean in the original language. He's piling words in there. He's trying to grab whatever word he can to say, this is very God of very gods, very light of all lights. He shines brighter. He is the exact imprint, as if God took a stamp and boom, put it down. And there is Jesus, not separate from, not someone who simply represents. This is God stepping out of heaven into our world in flesh and bone. That's what he's saying. So we look at all of the other pundits out there, and they are fallen, fallible people like you and me. People have great things to say. I'm not knocking what people have to say. I'm simply saying in the end, everything needs to be in submission to the final word because it's God himself who has spoken. Therefore, we should listen to him. And by the way, we can listen to him. And here's what I mean. You and I are sinners. You and I are fallen in our sin. If left to our own devices, if left in our own state of sin, we could not hear God. We could not hear God. He would remain shrouded in darkness, the darkness of sin that covers our eyes. We needed someone to deal with that sin problem. And so that's why the author reminds us very clearly that he came, verse 3, and made purification for sins. Yes, the English translation says, after making, and it's the same sense. But again, in that original language, it's a past tense. After he made, past tense, purification for sins. And the Greek verb means after he made once and for all time. Now, an interesting side note, but it actually does impact discipleship. Long ago, the Greek was translated into Latin. And this past tense participle mistakenly was translated into a present tense participle. And that Latin language became the official language of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's led to the teaching today and the belief today that Jesus is still making, present tense, still making purification for our sins in heaven. His work isn't done. And you think, oh, that's just semantics. You're just arguing over grammar. Not at all. That comes into two very different teachings of what Christ did on the cross and what he's doing in heaven. Oh, he's interceding for us in heaven, but his prayers are simply reminding the Father, as if the Father needs to be reminded, but it's a divine presentation of our acquittal. That's what Jesus is doing in heaven, saying, Father, just like we sang, forgive them. Forgive them. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Why? Why, Jesus? Because my sacrifice was once and for all time. I'm not doing it anymore. And so because we have been fully forgiven, because God came to us and speaks to us that final word saying, your sins have been atoned for once and for all time. When our faith is now in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice. We can have confidence, Scripture says, as we approach him, walk boldly, not arrogantly, boldly into his presence and say, Father, I know that you hear me. I know that you hear me. When my mind says, oh, God is so far off, we need to objectively remind ourselves of Scripture. I know he hears me because Jesus Christ has opened that way eternally, conclusively, because he made purification for our sins. And it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know as well as I do, the right hand is the position of exalted honor. Sitting down simply means he was placed at the side of. In other words, all is finished. All we're awaiting for now is the arrival of the final stage of the kingdom. Everything's done. Everything is in place. The Son of God is ruling even now. He won't just rule in the future. He's ruling even now. He is at the right hand of the Father. That is the one who intercedes for us. That is the one who speaks into this world with all authority in heaven and on earth that has been given to him. And with all of that authority, we should listen to him. But what about the powerful men and women in this world who are above us, who have more influence? What about the angels themselves? No, because Christ is even superior to the angels. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name Christ, he has inherited as more excellent than theirs. On the Emmanuel Facebook page, I threw out a little fun thing saying, all right, here's your grammatical challenge. Go find the word synchresis. Synchresis. Because once you understand that ancient literary technique, you'll understand Hebrews. Synchresis means to compare by juxtaposing two things next to each other. That is, you take something, two things that are really opposite, certainly not the same, and you put them together to highlight the weakness of one and the greatness of another. And so synchresis is taking, in this case, something beautiful. Think of a great lake, any of the great lakes. Magnificent, massive. From one vantage point, looks like they go on forever. But as we zoom up and look down from space, it's just a big pond. And we say, as wonderful as that is, it pales in comparison to the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean. Because that lake would just be like a drop in the bucket compared to the oceans. And so you take something beautiful and you highlight it against something that is even greater. And when you put the two together, you see that this little thing pales in comparison. The angels are amazing. Moses is amazing. Any of the prophets are amazing, beautiful, but they pale in comparison to the one who is much greater. Synchresis. And now a better messenger with better authority has spoken to us a better word of better news. Michael Carden, so the Father's fondest thought took on flesh and bone. He spoke the living, luminous word, and at once his will was done. And so the transformation that in man had been unheard took place in God the Father as he spoke that final word. Look at how you spend your time. New year, the new year. It's a good time to reflect on your past activities, your plans for your future activities. It's a good time to reflect on how you spent your budget last year. what you invested your energies in, etc. You add up your time, you add up your activities, you add up your energies, and you see pretty clearly what's been guiding you. What's been guiding you? What causes you to invest in these things? What causes you to spend your money this way, etc.? That's the voice that's been guiding you. So go back and take some time and look and say, what's been guiding me? What's the voice that's been speaking into my world? And then I challenge you to take that, to bring it to Hebrews, and say, how can I listen to the final word better? How can I bring everything under the submission of the better messenger who has better authority to speak a better word of better news? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior, that he's here. We don't need to wait anymore. And so, Lord, we pray that as we seek to be in submission to Jesus, that you would indeed give us strength to lay the other things aside and glory in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you go, grow in the knowledge of that final word. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.